mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and to the overseer of your souls. Amen. Verses 18 through 25 in 1 Peter chapter 2 are the theological center of Peter's letter here. This is the center, the epicenter of Peter's letter. If you were to draw a crosshair on the book of Peter to the center of his message, to the center of what Peter wants to say to us, this is the center, verses 18 through 25. This is the center of what Peter wants to say to us here today and what he said thousands of years ago to what he called the elect exiles in dispersion. And as I read this over and over again the last 2 weeks, I had the benefit of 2 weeks because Don Estep was here last Sunday, but as I read over this the last 2 weeks, I began to understand why this is the epicenter of the book, why this is the center of what Peter wants to say to us. You see, one of the overwhelming impressions that came to me as I just meditated over this piece of scripture is this, that it not only makes a difference to be a Christian, but it makes a difference how we are Christian. Not just that we are Christian, but how are we being Christian? And I've sensed as I prayed and pondered and meditated over this message in 1 Peter, as I was challenged myself, I believe that you will be challenged this morning because Peter has challenging words for us today. One of the things that I found as I talk to people about Christianity and I talk to people about Jesus out in the community, out in Champaign and different places all over the place, when I talk to people, mostly unbelievers, in fact, almost all unbelievers, when I talk to them, what I find is this. They're willing to concede that Jesus and Christianity as a belief system is good. Jesus is moral. Jesus is wonderful. They're willing to concede that the church is great. It's been a powerful force throughout history, building hospitals and missions organizations, saving and delivering thousands upon thousands of people, doing what largely most governments couldn't accomplish on their own. The church has been able to accomplish. And so these people will concede that Jesus and Christianity as a belief system is okay. They'll even concede that it can be added into their life, but they'll also say that that'll come with little change. Those people will say that how they work will pretty much remain the same. How they play will pretty much remain the same. How they'll use and view their money will pretty much be the same. And their long-term life goals will pretty much be the same. They view Jesus and Christianity as something good, but it's just an add-on to their life. It's a new feature, sort of like we go buy a car and we say, you know, I'd really like the heated seats. We kind of add Jesus in there as the heated seat accessory to our life. And so what happens is someone says, you know what, Jesus Christ, I think I can believe in that. I think I can see the benefit in believing in Jesus Christ. And they add it to what they're already committed to. And it doesn't make a difference and it doesn't change a darn thing in their lives. And friends, in this time that we live now with all the external turmoil, all the sense of despair and hopelessness that we see, racial divides, all the things that we see happening, this day today, this time, demands a Christianity that makes a difference. It demands a Christianity that makes a difference. Not an add-on, not an accessory, but one that makes a difference. Because if our Christianity doesn't make a noticeable difference, and when I say that, I mean a difference between a difference in us that the world actually notices. If it doesn't make a difference, then let's just be honest. There isn't much difference between our card-carrying, secular, irreligious, atheist neighbors and us. We may believe in Jesus Christ, and we may say, you know what, I'm secured for salvation into eternity, but if we don't look different than the world, then we really don't look different than our irreligious, atheist neighbors. And we ought to look different. We ought to look different. Because if we don't, we're just playing some religious game. We ought to look different. And in that, our Christianity ought to make a difference. Now, one of the reasons that I keep using the word, and you'll hear me use it throughout this message, different and difference, to describe the kind of Christianity I think that we need to pursue, is because we have to differentiate ourselves from the add-on Christianity. We have to differentiate ourselves from the Jesus as my accessory, Jesus as my boyfriend, Jesus as these kinds of things that we see permeating into culture. Because what happens is if we don't, we're going to confuse ourselves. We're going to confuse people with the real thing, real Christianity that makes a difference. The kind of Christianity that Jesus calls us to, real Christianity that is noticeable because of the difference that it makes. Noticeable because the followers of Christ look different. Noticeable because we're not like the world. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 gave us this command. It says, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into a marvelous light." 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12 then says this, "Beloved, beloved," I love that word. Sometimes we just need to hear the word that we are loved by God. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You see, verses 9 and 11 of 2 Peter chapter 2 are the goal for us as Christians. That's the goal. Live in a way that points to God, and in doing so, your Christianity will be noticeably different and make a difference because it is different. Because it's different. Because you're different. You're not the guy on the block who pulls into your driveway, opens up the garage, pulls in, closes it, and your neighbors don't have a clue who you are. You're the crazy person who goes up and down the street and meets your neighbors, who loves them, who says, "You know what? We like to bake pie. I'd like to bring you one. You don't like pie? Well, what else can we do for you? We just want to love you." See, because Christianity that's not visibly different just looks like the rest of the world. It just looks like the rest of the world. And so Peter begins today by saying this. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." You see, we as Christians shouldn't be known for our rebellious nature. We are known for our spirit of submission, even when our masters, those whom God has placed over us, are unreasonable and abusive. Remember, this is the center of the letter. And this is the center of the letter for a reason. Because Peter applies this submission to the whole of his letter. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 17, for the believer as a citizen. In chapter 2, verses 18 and 25, which we're in today, for us as a worker, for those who are out in the world. In chapter 3, 1 through 7, as a member of a family, a marriage partner, submitting in that relationship. And chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, how we gather as a church and submit to the Lord in this place. So this idea of submission is all throughout Peter's letter. And what does that submission, be subject? What does that have to do with showing people God? How does submitting declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into a marvelous light? How will that kind of living glorify God on the day of visitation? Well, I'll tell you this, that through submission, we display a demeanor that is contrary to our fallen nature. We display a demeanor that is different than our fallen nature. And this is important because I want to tell you what, all of us, those of you who know Jesus Christ, you're a new creation, but you still carry around in you, Paul says in Romans 7, you still carry around with you this old nature that wants to nurture arrogant and ugly and equally evil reactions to evil and injustice in the world. How many of you have seen something happen and you're just like, we should just kill him? I never see in the Gospels where Jesus says we should just kill him. In fact, the Pharisees were going to stone a woman, and Jesus came up and Jesus said, if you don't have any sin, then cast the first stone. Now many of you go, well, what does that mean? Why would Jesus redeem this woman who was clearly in sin? Because dead people can't repent. Dead people can't repent. Jesus was offering her an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to come back to him, to know who he is. And so we have to be careful because there's a nature inside of us that wants to nurture arrogant and ugly and equally evil reactions to the evil that we see. In fact, I would venture to say, without hesitation, that there's some people in this room right now who welling up inside them is strong feelings and frustrations at even the idea of submitting and subjecting yourself to unjust rulers. That you want to have an argument right now with the Word of God because you don't like that it says that. And I get that. I get that. It's hard because it works on us. It challenges us. It challenges that old nature that's inside of us. It's understandable because by nature we hate to give the impression of weakness. We love strength. Let's just admit that. We love strength. Listen, our action heroes ripple with muscles. Every single one of our action heroes ripple with muscles. We love military might. We love images of the big destroyers shooting off those huge guns and columns of tanks coming down. We love this kind of strength. We love strong people who say, I can do it. We love that. And we don't, my friends, we don't like to exude a shred of weakness. We celebrate strong men and women and we bristle with frustration at even the hint of being taken advantage of. We hate to let false accusations against us stand. We hate it when unreasonable and abusive people seem to get the last word. In every situation like that, there is a tremendous desire to recoil and to retaliate because we love strength. We love strength. Sometimes I think that it's in God's kind of sense of humor that he gave us Facebook. Because we have a place where it's written on our wall, we have no excuses. I've said this many times, Facebook is oftentimes what we think when we don't really believe anybody might be watching. What we're willing to say when we don't think that anybody might be watching. And so it's written right there for everybody to see on our wall. You know, as I was reading a book by Charles Spurgeon this week, I was struck by the fact that what he had on his wall. On the wall of Charles Spurgeon's bedroom hung a plaque from Isaiah chapter 48 and 10, which says this, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Spurgeon goes on to say, it is no mean thing to be chosen by God. When God's choice makes chosen men choice men, we are chosen not in the palace, but in the furnace. And in the furnace, beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory is consumed. And yet it is here that eternal love reveals itself and declares its choice. It is here where God's choice is made, in the furnace. I think about the fiery furnace where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went, and there stood God with them. You know, in the September 15th in 1963, there was a racially motivated attack that happened in Birmingham at the 16th Street Baptist Church in Alabama. A bomb went off and it killed four small girls. The media at the time attended the service that afternoon, and the message that was preached, does anybody know what the message that was preached that afternoon was? It was out of Matthew chapter 5 and verses 43 and 44, this, love that forgives evil. It says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and send rain on the just and the unjust. Four little girls were killed in Birmingham in this racially motivated attack. And what did God's people stand up and preach? Pray for those who do evil against you. What was interesting is that the pastor said this from the pulpit. By the way, tons of media attended this service. The pastor said this: four little girls were killed in Birmingham, and a mad, remorseful community. You are asking this question: who did this? Who threw the bomb? Was it a Negro or was it a white? And the answer from the pastor in the pulpit was, we all did it. Every last one of us is condemned for that crime. We all did it, and we all can fix it. In that moment, Christianity looked different, and it made a difference. The reaction of the white police force at that time, who were not for racial reconciliation, was amazing. In October 2006, 10 young schoolgirls were brutally murdered in an Amish community in a one-room schoolhouse. In the midst of the grief over the shocking loss at these girls being killed by a man named Charles Roberts, the Amish community didn't cast blame. They didn't point fingers. They didn't hold a press conference with their attorneys at their side. Instead, they reached out with grace and compassion towards the killer, Charles Roberts' family. The afternoon of the shooting, an Amish grandfather went on TV and publicly expressed forgiveness for the killer. The Amish community also went to his family's home and brought them food and sat with them and loved them. Furthermore, this is astounding. There were more Amish people in attendance and praying at the killer's funeral than there were his family. That is a Christianity that makes a difference. That is a Christianity that looks different. Let me tell you, it looked different because the media was dumbfounded. If you go on YouTube, there is interview after interview after interview where the reporters ask the same question: why? And that same grandfather who gave forgiveness says this: how could we forgive such a terrible, unprovoked act of violence against such innocent lives? Jesus taught his followers to forgive one another, to place the needs of others before themselves, to rest in the knowledge that God is still in control and can bring good out of any situation. Our love and compassion, said the grandfather, towards others is to be evident. And then he said this: and vengeance, revenge, any judgment is left to God who judges justly. It's left for God to handle. And that's situation after situation if we go historically. You know, it's interesting. Most of us will remember this image from Tiananmen Square, where a lone man stood against a column of tanks. Not one of you are going to tell me about all the riots that happened between the students and the military in the prior days, where military were killed and students were killed. No, what you remember is this image, where somebody did something absolutely different. And it was embedded in our minds. Because this kind of faith looked different to the world. This looked absolutely countercultural at the time. And for all time, I would say this: in this moment, Christianity looks different and makes a difference, and it makes the world take notice. Listen, friends, submission does not mean giving in. And submission does not mean weakness, but instead, submission is the recognition of God's authority in our lives. God has established the home, God has established human government, God has established the church, and God has the right to tell us how these institutions should be run. And God wants each of us to exercise our God-given authority, but listen, we can't exercise authority unless we come under authority. You can't exercise authority unless you come under authority. And this gets to the heart of it, doesn't it? This gets to the heart of it. You know, Satan's offer to our first parents in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden was freedom without authority. But in giving in to temptation and eating of the fruit, what did they lose? They lost their freedom and they lost their authority. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 wants freedom without authority. Father, give me my inheritance. And he gathered all he had, and it says he went. And ultimately, that son, that prodigal son, only found freedom and fulfillment and only found what he desired when he yielded to the Father's authority, when he came back. The reason that today, what we're reading today and what we're studying today in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 18 through 25, the reason that it can be difficult is because everything our culture feeds us feeds into our fallen desires, that old nature. Freedom without authority. You get to do what you want to do. Fight the man. Be subject, the Bible says. Be subject. And when he says be subject, he's saying be different. Be different. A different kind of Christianity. Let's see if I didn't mess up my slides. Yes, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And then as we go on, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Listen, friends, we don't endure sorrow and unjust sufferings out of a fear of man or even out of our own weakness. Not that feeling of fear and weakness isn't real. It's real. We feel fear and weakness sometimes. But for Peter, right here writing, it's irrelevant. Peter says, as Christians, you bear it because you're mindful of God. You're mindful of God. And that means that we take God into account. We look for God's strength, not our own. We look for God's clarity, not from some expert somewhere. We look to God for hope, not hope in some kind of system. We look different because we look for God. And in doing so, we show the world God through our actions. People see God through us because we're not dependent on anything but Him. Now, obviously, we're dependent on the systems that God has put in place, but ultimately, our dependence is on God Himself. And God is most often seen through the actions of His people. And when we look different, the world won't understand our behavior. When we live for God, the world will begin to ask questions. Oh, the day when we act so different that the world has to ask us why, and the name has to be Jesus. Our answer is Jesus. What a wonderful moment of evangelism. Why are you so different? Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you why I'm different and what makes a difference in my life. But in the same token, the world's going to say, well, why don't you fight back? Why don't you fools take out the sword? Why don't you do that? And the Christian answers, just as Martin Luther did when he was unjustly persecuted at the Diet of Worms, when he was called there to recant his actions and his words or face death. We say what Luther said, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and the councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Help me. Amen. And then listen to what Luther did. He gave himself up over to the popes and the councils to make the decision for his life or his death. Jesus told Peter, put away the sword. Told him to put away the sword and put your faith in me. Put your faith in what God is going to do. Listen, God's agenda can't be one of our agendas. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Kevin Smith of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary says this, God's agenda must be our agenda. You cannot serve God and your political party equally. You cannot serve God and your ethnicity equally. You cannot serve God and self-reliance equally. You cannot serve God and money equally. You cannot serve God and I'm going to just take care of myself and I don't care about and forget about the rest of the world. You cannot serve two masters. God's word needs to influence what we think about everything. Friends, there are not enough Christians who are standing on positions influenced and fully informed by the Word of God. Kevin Smith says, do we know what the media, what the internet, what the esteemed expert voices say more than we know what the Word of God says? Smith goes on to say in a very pointed way, last time I checked, none of those other voices died for you. Last time I checked, none of those other voices are your Lord. Last time I checked, none of those other voices promised you eternal victory and freedom. God's agenda must be our agenda. Now, I'm not saying that those other voices are bad or they're wrong. I'm just saying that it's bad or wrong to know them better than to know God and what God says in His Word. Is your conscience, friends, bound captive by the Word of God? Are you mindful of God? This past weekend at the Living Alternatives banquet, there was a quote that was given that just struck me to my core. I couldn't even go to bed when I went home that night because I was thinking about it. The speaker, Chet McDonald, said this, "I would rather be criticized for what I love versus being applauded for what I hate." I would rather be criticized for loving God than be applauded for telling you what I hate. Because that's low-hanging fruit. That's easy. I can bring up anything right now from the news and you guys will be like, "Woohoo!" I've been preaching Jesus for 20 minutes and I got one amen. What does Paul say in chapter 1 and verse 10? For I am now seeking the approval of men or of God. Or am I trying to please man, he says. If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul says, it's not about pleasing men. It's about pleasing God. And Peter goes on here to say this, "For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." I think what Peter means here is that God delights in behavior that reflects utter reliance on His grace. Even when the world seems to be going sideways, God delights in the fact that you trust Him more than everything else. "Put my trust in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." See, when a Christian being mindful of God looks to God for strength, looks to God for courage, looks to God for peace, and yes, hope in a time of unjust suffering, they bear suffering differently. They bear suffering patiently. God is shown in their suffering. And when God is shown in it, He is made known to the world. The world sees and takes account of what's happening. Suddenly, it's not just like I've got the heat of Jesus seats. Now it's like, oh my gosh, I think they actually follow Jesus. I think they actually believe what Jesus says. And that's why right after this verse, Peter says this, "For to this you have been called." He says, you want to know what your calling is? It was just in the verses before. Bearing up under unjust suffering. Bearing up in a way that gives glory to God. Bearing up in a way that you are mindful of God in the midst of it. And then showing God to the world. That is what you have been called to. Because Christ, and why have you been called to it? Why? Because Christ also suffered for you. Not because Jesus tells me so, not because the Bible tells me so, but because a real human being, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the most perfect person ever, the third member of the Trinity, came down and suffered for you, leaving you an example. You don't have to go like, I wonder what this looks like. Jesus did it. You don't have to wonder. You have an example. And His name is Jesus Christ, so that you might follow in His footsteps. You might follow in His footsteps. Friends, we're called to suffer patiently because Christ suffered in this way for us. Peter tells us that Christ also suffered for you, that His death was on behalf of you for the benefit of His people. His self-sacrifice and His suffering saves us from our sins, from divine judgment, but it doesn't free us. It does not free us from the necessity of suffering also. Let's just be honest. If God didn't shield Jesus from unjust suffering, and we're called to be like Jesus, then why would we somehow expect to be exempt from it? Who wants to be like Jesus in the room? It's a loaded question, isn't it? Because this is what you've just given yourself to. Christ is your example. Suffering as He suffers. Bearing up under it. Jesus didn't respond. Read the latter parts of the Gospels. Jesus didn't respond to the Pharisees and to the Romans and to the unjust suffering that He was experiencing like Arnold Schwarzenegger would. He didn't respond to it like our action heroes do it. he responded to it absolutely differently. He stood and he took it. By the way, he even reminded Pilate, if I needed to, if it was pertinent, I'd tell my father and he'd send down legions of angels. Jesus wasn't without the might and the strength of all of heaven on his side. But instead, he found his greatest strength in weakness, as the Apostle Paul says. The greatest strength in his weakness. So why would we expect to be exempt from what Jesus suffered? The Bible says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And this is what I think happens. This is what I think happens. As we see pictures of Jesus like this, and I love this picture. Jesus takes care of his sheep. And we think about slogans, or we think about things that say, like, what would Jesus do? And we say, oh man, Jesus would carry the lamb, and Jesus would heal the leper, and Jesus would speak words of truth, and Jesus would offer salvation, and he would heal, and Jesus would do all these things. I want to be like Jesus. We have to remember then what Jesus suffered on our behalf. Because I don't think that we think about this enough. And I'm sorry if that's hard to hear, but I don't think we do. Because when I talk to Christians, they can watch all kinds of movies about Jesus. And then you say, well, what about the Passion? Oh my gosh, the Passion is so hard to watch. It is so difficult to watch. It's so hard to see them brutalize Jesus. It was unjust. He didn't deserve it. You're right, he didn't. You did, and he did it in your place. The most perfect person ever suffered the most heinous and wicked of punishments for the most wicked and imperfect of people. And that is different, my friends. That's different. The world doesn't have a category for understanding that. The world doesn't understand what that looks like. That's why they're befuddled still today, 2,000 years later, by the person and work of Jesus Christ. They can't understand why this would happen. They can't understand it. Just like they couldn't understand the Apostle Paul. Could they? They would say to the Apostle Paul, we'll torture you. And Paul would say, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that's real to us. Romans 8:18. They'd say, Paul, then we're going to lock you up. Well, Acts 16 tells us he'll just sing hymns at midnight and convert all the guards. Well, we'll let you live. Well, to live is Christ, to die is gain. There was nothing you could do to the Apostle Paul. Why was there nothing you could do to the Apostle Paul? I have asked this question to myself for years. And then recently, as I was reading the book of 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter in the 17th verse, it says this, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. That's what Paul is saying. That's how Paul lived this way, because he knew that the Lord stood by him in strength and rescued him from the lion's mouth. Now let me give you a little hint here. You can't be rescued from the lion's mouth unless you submit yourself to being put into it. Did you get that? You can't be rescued from the lion's mouth unless you submit yourself to being put in it. Everybody loves to talk about the rescue. Nobody likes to talk about being put in it. Everybody likes to talk about Daniel getting out of the lion's den. Nobody likes to talk about Daniel getting put in the lion's den. Everybody likes to talk about God in the fiery furnace. Nobody likes to talk about the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went willingly into the fiery furnace. Went in there. C.S. Lewis says this, why do the righteous suffer? And then he says, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. Richard Blackaby says this, God has us where we're most impactful, not most comfortable. 1 Peter chapter 3 and 9 through 12 says, don't repeat evil for evil or reviling for reviling. It's a direct quotation of Matthew chapter 5 almost. And so we endure suffering patiently because it shows the world God and it makes Christ suffering. It makes the suffering of Jesus Christ real to the world. They see Christians suffering in the way that Christ suffered and it doesn't make any sense. And there are story after story in China and in foreign countries where people come to faith because they can't understand how the people who are being persecuted bear up beneath that strain and tension and strain and just absolute stress. Story after story, because our suffering with patience, gives the world a window to see God. They see something absolutely different. And then Peter goes on, and this is what Peter says. He gives us an understanding of who Jesus was, and he does it almost verbatim by quoting Isaiah. And we'll just kind of put the slides up here, but it says, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We see the reference to Isaiah. All throughout the end here, Peter is specifically quoting Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah 53, which is the suffering servant, who is Jesus Christ. And the reason that he's doing that is he wants to make sure that we understand that as Christ followers, mindful of God, that we understand what our calling is. We understand who we're being called to and what we're called to be like. But nowhere in this is God saying that justice doesn't matter. Nowhere in this is God saying that justice doesn't matter. But in this, being mindful of God, trusting God, putting all our hope in God, we have to really believe that God will settle all matters. You see, we get frustrated, don't we? I mean, how many of us get frustrated? We see somebody getting away with something. And we want them not to get away with that. So we get really frustrated. And we want to know when they're going to get caught or when they're going to pay the penalty for what it is that they're doing. And we may never see the answer to that. But listen, friends, God judges justly. The Bible says this in Revelation. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, it says this, to the mountains and the rocks, these are the people who have been wicked and evil and turned their back on God. It says, to the mountains and the rocks, say these people, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Listen, there will come a day when God will judge everything, the entire world. He'll judge the just and the unjust. And there won't be anybody who gets out of jail for free. There won't be anybody who gets away with what they have been doing. Listen, it may appear that way now, but listen, God's justice will come in the last day. God will settle every single account justly. And no one will get away with anything. And the truth of the Bible that says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God will be truer than true. But let me tell you what, it may be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but it is also a wonderful thing to be caught by His grace. It is also a wonderful thing to be caught by the grace of God. And that's the reason that Peter uses a suffering servant, because he wants to show us how God suffered on our behalf, but he also wants to show us the magnitude of his grace. His suffering is meant to show us what cost God would go to for you and I. What cost God would pay for you and for I. And none of us will ever suffer what Jesus suffered. Because the greatest amount of suffering comes when you know you have the ability to get yourself out of the suffering. See, all of us, we're frustrated because we don't know how to get out of the situations that we're in currently. Jesus knew how to get out of the situation. He told Pilate that. He said, I just tell my dad, he'll send him down. He had the full weight of heaven he could call down. And yet Jesus submitted himself. That's a different kind of way. Again, that's why the world is befuddled still. Because the basis of the Christian life needs to be defined by the death of Jesus Christ. Every single bit of it. Christ cannot just be our example in suffering for us to follow unless he's first and foremost the Savior for the unjust suffering that we endure. Christ's sacrifice should make us look different. You know, Peter could have summarized the historical gospel accounts of Jesus' death in this time. Peter could have just given us a paragraph of showing us from the Gospels what happened to Jesus as an example of our patient suffering in persecution. But instead, Peter chooses to quote Isaiah. He chooses to show us the suffering servant. Peter wants us to see the significance of Jesus suffering as a servant of God, fulfilling his calling to bear the sins for us, and in doing so, bring us to God. And then our calling is to go and to bear, to show people what God looks like, that we might bring them to God. So many of us are not mindful of God in such a way that we bring people to God. And yet that is our calling. That's our calling. To bring the gospel, and therefore in bringing the gospel, to bring people to God, to look different in such a way. C.S. Lewis again, he has this great quote. He says, those who know the path to God don't have to worry about the darkness. We know where he's at. And we know how to bring other people to him. You see, I think that too many of us as Christians, I hear them on the radio, I hear them on TV. Sorry if you're frustrated by me saying this. But I hear them on the radio and I hear them on the TV, and I'm just going to be honest with you. They sound like everybody else. They sound like everybody else in the world. And we, friends, are called to be different. We're called to be set apart. A chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for his possession. That you may proclaim what? The excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into a marvelous light. And friends, if you're talking about that marvelous light, I just don't think we have time to talk about all those other things. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be mindful of them, but I'm saying that ultimately, at the end of the day, we should hand that all over to God and trust that he is the one who will judge rightly. He is the one who has provided through his Son a propitiation, who has atoned for our sins, who loves us, and who has the last day, the Bible already tells, already tied up and understands how it ends. Friends, I want us to be a different kind of people. And in being a different kind of people, it's being seen as a different kind of people. We'll call others to be different because they too become new creations in Christ. Not as an addition, but as a true difference. Let's stop with the additions and let's truly be different. We pray with me. Father, we thank you. I thank you that your word is tough. We thank you that your word gives us things that really have to shape us and mold us. Father, I think of a piece of clay that as it's being shaped and molded into this beautiful vessel that is acceptable to the eyes of those who would purchase it, that Father, there is a great amount of conforming and forming work, difficult work that has to happen. And Father, I just ask that you would work in our hearts in this moment, because for many of us, myself included, Father, these words are difficult. And they're difficult, Father, because they call us from where we are to somewhere even better. Because they call us to come closer to you. They call us to be nearer to you. Father, they call us to live in light of your amazing grace. And that's a different place than the address that many of us live at today. And so, Father, as we lift our hands up, as we sing our praises, as we go from this place, Father, let us be a people who are called to proclaim the excellencies of your name far and above anything else, Father. Let us be about the work that you've called us to. In Jesus' name. Amen.